the judicial law. So before we begin, let's pray and ask God to bless our time. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you have brought us together again this morning. We are so thankful for the Lord's Day and our risen Savior. We're thankful for your law. Oh Lord, how we love your law, and we delight in your law, and we meditate on it day and night. We pray that you would help us to understand your law evermore, to see how you gave it throughout the Old Testament, to see how our Savior has fulfilled it, and to see what our duty is now as redeemed and forgiven believers in Christ. Please help us during this time. Give us understanding in your word, and please help me to teach according to your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, last Sunday, like I said, we were looking at the moral law of God. We first saw the distinction of the moral law of God in the Old Testament. We saw the kind of unique position of the Ten Commandments. We looked at the structure and how it was given in Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy 5. And we also looked at the superior nature of moral laws, especially in contrast to sacrificial laws. So we looked at some scripture that showed how the moral law concerning justice and goodness and truth sometimes trumps the ceremonial sacrificial laws in the Old Testament. Then we also looked at the continuance of the moral law from Adam to Moses. And we looked a lot in the book of Genesis, and we saw at least 6 out of the 10 laws very clearly being enforced, which were the rule of righteousness for all people during that time. So these laws were known by people who were not part of the Mosaic covenant. They knew them, and they knew that great judgment would come upon them if they broke these laws. And so there is this continuance of the moral law as this righteous rule that reigns over all people, even after the fall. So now we're going to move on to the delivery of the moral law. Paragraph 2 says, "It was delivered by God on Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and was written in 2 tables." So the natural law that was a perfect rule of righteousness prior to the Old Covenant is now finally written down on 2 tablets of stone at Mount Sinai. That's what our confession is telling us here. So here, the formal publication of the natural or moral law of God is made at Mount Sinai. And although the natural law and the Ten Commandments differ in form and function, they do not differ in substance. So they were given for different reasons. In the at creation, written on the heart of man, and here in the New Covenant, but they don't differ in substance or in essence. The natural law is the moral law, which is the Ten Commandments. So you may ask, well, what's the major difference? Well, the major difference has to do with clarity, not with the identity of this law. The natural law used to be murky, blurry, dark, and twisted in the human heart. So after the fall, this natural law was greatly distorted. But now, at Mount Sinai, in these stone tablets, it is clear and bright and clear-cut. So what was defaced in the sinful human heart is now made plain and explicit for members of the Old Covenant. So think about it this way. Now, for the first time in human history, God's law is written down for people to read, study, and obey. That's a tremendous blessing. Remember, it was written on Adam's heart, but it was twisted and distorted at the fall. And so people didn't have it written down for them to read, study, and obey, but now they do. And so this was one of the greatest blessings to the Israelites among all the peoples of the earth, that they had the Ten Commandments, the moral law, the natural law written down on these stone tablets. And the Word of God tells us this. Psalm 147, verses 19 through 20 say, "He declares His word to Jacob, His statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know His rules. Praise the Lord." Now, in one sense, they did know His rules, but they didn't know His rules in written form. All the nations of the earth had the law of God only in a dim and murky and blurry fashion. But the people of God, the old covenant people of God, had it written down on these tablets of stone. So it was a great blessing to the nation. But the New Testament also tells us what a great privilege it was for them to have the law of God as well. Romans 3, verses 1 through 2 says, "Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God." That's probably talking about all the law of God, but it certainly includes the Ten Commandments. And Romans 9, 4 says, "They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises." So, I think we can see from the confession and even what we've looked at so far throughout our study that there is substantial unity that exists between the Ten Commandments and the law written on Adam's heart. And as we will see later in our study, not today, but Lord willing, maybe next week, the law written on the heart in the new covenant is also essentially the same law that we're talking about. So at creation, God wrote the law on Adam's heart. At the fall, God's law was distorted in man's sinful heart. In the old covenant, God wrote the law on stone tablets. And in the new covenant, God writes the law on the regenerated heart. So I kind of like this picture because there's the heart, and then on the heart you have at least, looks like, 9 of the commandments, but it's representing all 10 right there. Well, let's now look at the summary of the moral law. The second paragraph goes on to say, "The first 4 commandments contain our duty to God, and the other 6 our duty to humanity." So just summarizing the contents of the Ten Commandments or the moral law of God. So the Ten Commandments are a comprehensive summary of God's moral law. They're certainly not an exhaustive treatment of God's moral law, but they're a summary of God's moral law. They act as the major headings of morality. They represent every major moral category in God's law. So everything that we need to know about how we are to reflect God's goodness and holiness and justice in this world are bound up and contained in the Ten Commandments. Again, as the confession says, the first 4 commandments summarize our duty to God. They tell us who we are to worship. They tell us how we are to worship, at least outwardly speaking. They tell us then how we are to worship inwardly. And they tell us when to worship, or the time to worship our God. The last 6 commandments summarize our duty to our fellow man. Well, you can take these 10 commandments and you can categorize them even in a more general fashion. And you can actually break these 10 down into 2 commandments, which would be the great and first commandment and the second commandment. This is what Jesus teaches us in Matthew chapter 22 when it says, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these 2 commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So Jesus is just telling us, that's the Ten Commandments. The first four have to do with loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the last six have to deal with us loving our neighbor as ourselves. Here's just a little graph that I made. You can see at the very bottom you have the natural law, and then built off of that you have the two greatest commandments, and you have the Ten Commandments, and you have all laws of morality. But they're all basically talking about the same thing. So the natural law, the two greatest commandments, the Ten Commandments, and all the laws of morality, I think, are just different ways of talking about the very same thing. Again, there's different applications of the moral law of God and the two greatest commandments. But when we're talking about God's moral law, this is exactly what we're talking about. In essence, these are all the same kind of law. So maybe that's helpful for you to think about. I know it is for me, because we might hear these terms thrown out all the time, and it's good to basically bring them all together and say, these are all basically the same thing. Does anybody have any questions about the moral law of God? We're going to move on now to the ceremonial law and the judicial law. We'll pick back up on the moral law of God when we're talking about the law in the New Covenant. So if you have any questions specifically geared to what sort of laws Christians are to follow and obey, hopefully I'll get to that in a couple weeks. Okay, well, let's move on now to the ceremonial law. That's in paragraph 3 of chapter 20. It reads, in addition to this law, in addition to the moral law, usually called the moral law, God was pleased to give the people of Israel ceremonial laws containing several typological ordinances. In some ways, these concerned worship by prefiguring Christ, His graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits. In other ways, they revealed various instructions about moral duties. Since all these ceremonial laws were appointed only until the new order arrived, or until the Reformation arrived, they are now abolished and taken away by Jesus Christ. As the true Messiah and the only lawgiver, He was empowered by the Father to do this. So the ceremonial law is the second kind of law given in the Old Covenant. And as we'll see, this law was positive and temporary. Remember the difference between natural law and positive law. Natural law remains forever, no matter what age you might live in, no matter what sort of dealings God might have with you. The natural law never goes away. But the positive law can go away, and indeed does go away. And we see that here in the ceremonial law. So I'd like to look at this law under 3 points: its identity, its function, and its abolition. So let's first look at the identity of the ceremonial law. Ceremonial laws are laws that regulate formal religious events. So in this case, they are laws specific to Israel's worship. Now, what would then be some of these ceremonial laws that are specifically geared towards the worship of God in the Old Covenant? Hebrews 9:1 kind of fills us in on the details a little bit. It says, now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. So here's some of those ceremonial laws. Sacrificial laws. And you can read about those laws specifically in the book of Leviticus, but they're all over the Bible. Burnt offerings, peace offerings, guilt offerings, whether it's bloody sacrifices or non-bloody sacrifices. These were ceremonial laws. Festal laws. All the laws regarding the various festivals that the people of God were to follow. Festivals like the Passover, Day of Atonement, the Day of Feast. There's other ones listed for you in Leviticus 18, 23 and Deuteronomy 16. Dietary laws. It told us about clean or unclean animals. purification laws about how a mother was to be purified after her birth, laws regarding circumcision, laws regarding leprosy, laws regarding bodily discharges, and laws regarding cleanness within the camp and inside the tabernacle. These were ceremonial laws. Priesthood laws, the requirements of being a priest and the sort of offerings that God would accept. Then there were tabernacle or temple laws about where the place of worship should be, about the construction of the house of worship, the tabernacle and the temple, and things like that. So those are all ceremonial laws. They have to do specifically with the Israelites' ability and the Israelites' ability to worship God and His acceptance of their worship. So that's the identity, but what about the function of the ceremonial law? Well, there's kind of two ways that it functions. First, these laws reveal to us our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The confession is very clear. Again, when it says that God gave ceremonial laws to His people containing several typological ordinances, in some ways these concern worship by prefiguring Christ, His graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits. So the ceremonial laws, they were typical ordinances, meaning they were real ordinances given to God's people that pointed forward to and were fulfilled in Christ's future work. The New Testament especially tells us that these ceremonial laws were pointing forward to Christ. They were a shadow of the true form and the true substance, which is Christ. Colossians 2:17 says, "These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Or Hebrews 8:5 says, "They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things." Or Hebrews 10:1 says, "The law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities." So they were just a shadow, a copy of the good things to come. And those good things to come all concern our Savior, Jesus Christ. So of the true and real form to come, which was Jesus Christ. So they foreshadowed the Lamb's substitutionary sacrifice, the great high priest's heavenly intercession, the Spirit's washing of regeneration, and believers' incorporation into the temple of God. That's what all of these laws foreshadowed. But secondly, they teach us moral duties. The confession goes on to say, in other ways, they revealed various instructions about moral duties. So the ceremonial law not only teaches us about Christ, which is glorious and wonderful, but it also teaches us about morality and how we are to honor and glorify God in our lives. Remember, these ceremonial laws are basically inspired applications of God's moral law to Israel's worship. As such, there are moral principles that undergird them and moral lessons that can be learned from them. And so here are some moral lessons that can be learned from the ceremonial law. At the very least, these laws taught that God is the lawgiver, not His servants. So if God says that something is clean or unclean, if God says to build the tabernacle or temple in a certain way, if God says to sacrifice this animal and not that one, it is our moral duty and obligation not to argue with God, but to bow before Him and submit to Him as Lord and lawgiver and King. So that's a big moral lesson to teach God's people. That God is the ruler, God is the King, and we have to play by His rules. We don't get to make up our own, especially in God's worship. And so that's what God was teaching His old covenant people. That was a moral lesson that they needed to learn. They needed to depend and trust on God and not lean on their own understanding. But in addition, sacrificial laws and purification laws humbled the Israelites and taught them their need for atonement and purification. Dietary laws taught the importance of distinguishing between what God allows and what God forbids. Priesthood laws taught about holiness and consecration to God. And festal laws taught the Israelites their need to give God their very best and worship God at regular times throughout the year. So there are moral lessons in all of these ceremonial laws, and we can learn moral lessons from them as well. So while you're reading through your Bibles and you come across all of these ceremonial laws, remember the moral law of God is undergirding these laws. And so there are things that we can take away. Though these things have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and we should rejoice in that, there's also moral lessons that we can learn from them. So let's not miss out on that, especially while we read our Old Testaments. Well, third, let's look at the abolition of ceremonial law. And first, the reason they were abolished. The confession says, since all of these ceremonial laws were appointed only until the new order or the Reformation arrived, they are now abolished and taken away by Jesus Christ. So here the confession is actually referencing Hebrews chapter 9, verses 9 through 10, which says, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. When the time of Reformation came, food, drink, various washings, regulations for the body would be gone. Because the real thing would come. The real thing that could actually cleanse and purify and perfect the conscience of the worshiper. And so, when the time of Reformation came, which I think is talking about the fullness of time when Jesus Christ was sent into the world, all of these typical ordinances were fulfilled. They all pointed forward to Christ. They all prefigured Christ. And when Christ came, who is the great reformer, the ceremonial laws were fulfilled and taken away in light of His perfect saving work. And the New Testament testifies to this glorious fact in several different ways. So let me just show you, because this is important. Because there's a lot of false teaching and even false religions that don't understand that the ceremonial law has been completely taken away. And so they try to continue to bind the consciences of their followers by saying, you must follow these ceremonial laws still. Well, the New Testament is very clear that these things have gone away. First, the temple laws have been abolished. Jesus foretold the destruction of the temple in a few different places. And remember, at Jesus' death, the veil of the temple was torn in two, which I think was signifying that all the ceremonial laws had been done away with. Once that temple was torn in two from top to bottom, it meant that everything associated with that temple was gone. The real thing had come. The Lamb who was given to take away the sins of the world had now appeared, and there was no longer any need for the temple or anything associated with it. But if that wasn't clear enough, the historical fact is the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. We'll talk about that, the significance of that, in just a little bit. But God was showing very clearly that everything associated with the temple had been done away with. And He showed it in very clear and stark terms by destroying the temple at the hands of the Romans. So the temple laws were abolished. The dietary and festal laws were abolished. Remember in Mark chapter 7 when Jesus declared all foods clean? Very important statement. And I'm thankful that that is put in there. Because, again, there are many movements out there that continue to try to tell true believers to follow ceremonial laws like dietary laws. But Jesus declared all foods clean. Paul in Romans 14 was convinced that no food was unclean in itself. Paul also said to let no one pass judgment on Christians in questions of food and drink, festivals, new moons, and various Sabbath days. Third, purification laws were abolished. The Jerusalem Council did not require Gentile Christians to be circumcised. That's a very significant fact. Paul said that in Christ, neither circumcision or uncircumcision counts for anything. Well, it used to count for something in the Old Testament, but now, in the time of Reformation, it counts for nothing. Paul also said that if one accepts circumcision in order to be saved, Christ is no benefit to him at all. The priesthood laws were abolished. And I'm so thankful for the book of Hebrews because it so very clearly tells us how these laws were taken away. Hebrews 7 verse 12 says, "For when there is a change in the priesthood, which there has been, Jesus Christ, the great high priest, after the order of Melchizedek has come, there is necessarily a change in the law as well." Hebrews 7, 18 through 19 says, "For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God." Still talking about priestly laws. And of course, sacrificial laws have been abolished. Hebrews 10, verse 9. "He does away with the first." I think he's talking about animal sacrifices. "In order to establish the second, Christ's perfect sacrifice, which was his very body and blood." And lastly, we're told very clearly that the old covenant was abolished. Hebrews 8:13. "In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." And I think it officially vanished away at the destruction of the temple in AD 70. So, hopefully that brings some clarity to this subject about the ceremonial law. I know I went through it quickly. But especially in the book of Hebrews, you know, some people will argue that ceremonial laws should still be followed. But they usually don't go to the book of Hebrews. And I think if they went to the book of Hebrews, they would see very clearly that these things have been done away in Jesus Christ. So that was the reason, but let's look at the right of Christ to abolish them. Confession says, "As the true Messiah and the only lawgiver, he was empowered by the Father to do this." So Jesus didn't come to abolish the ceremonial law on his own authority. He had the backing and help of God the Father to do this. He didn't come to do his own will. He came to do the will of the Father, and it was the will of the Father to abolish and take away the ceremonial law. So Jesus, as the true Messiah, fulfills Old Testament prophecies concerning the abolition of Old Testament ceremonial laws and the universal worship of God. And as the only lawgiver, Jesus has the sovereign right to abolish these ceremonial laws. Since he is the Lord of the Sabbath, he is also Lord of the sacrifices. So praise God that the ceremonial law has been taken away. Because now Jews and Gentiles and people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation can come together as this one new man, reconciled to God, bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and we can worship God. And we're being made into this one new spiritual temple of the Lord. That's what Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 16 tells us. "For he himself is our peace," talking about Christ, "who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." Right? Remember, the ceremonial laws separated Jew from Gentile for centuries. Now, Jesus Christ has come to abolish that law, to make one new man, to reconcile Jew and Gentile to God, so that we can come together and worship the Lord. We don't have to be circumcised to come and worship the Lord. We don't have to follow certain dietary guidelines to come into God's house and worship Him and for our worship actually to be accepted by God. We don't have to do any of those things. The gospel goes out to the nations now. And so we can be thankful for that. So the ceremonial law has been fulfilled and abolished in Christ. He is its substance and true form. His blood atones for our sins. His intercession is heard and answered in heaven. His Spirit circumcises our hearts and makes us part of His holy temple. And His grace purifies and consecrates us as priests in His service. Somebody have any? Yeah, Brother Nathan. Yeah. I guess I'd say positive law, that they could all be temporary. It all depends on God's sovereign decision. I mean, it's up to Him to keep it around for a long time or a small amount of time. So that's His decision. I guess the fact is they can be temporary. And I'd probably say for the most part they are temporary. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a positive law that was done away with when the covenant of works was broken. Of course, all these laws that we've been talking about have been done away with in Christ. Even when we look at the new covenant and we have positive laws like baptism and the Lord's Supper, those things are going to be done away with when Christ comes the second time. So pretty much when you look at all the positive laws given, you can see that there is a temporary nature to them. As to the blood sacrifice, not eating, abstaining from the blood, I think there's a good argument to say that's actually a moral law. It was given to Noah and to the rest of humanity back in Genesis chapter 9. And so I think Pastor Sam had taught on that. He could probably fill you in more on the details about that. But I think there's an argument to be made that that's not just some positive ceremonial law given to New Covenant Christians, but it's a moral law that should be abiding forever. As to the laws given to, or the knowledge of some of these positive laws, Jacob and Abraham and Cain and Abel sacrificing, I mean, God must have revealed these sort of things to His people after the fall. I mean, there was no sacrifices during the covenant of works. No blood needed to be shed in order to approach God. So somehow, some way, God revealed to Adam and Eve after the fall that animal sacrifices were necessary in order to approach God.
Could it be when He had to sacrifice the animals to clothe them?
That might have been the first part, the first time it was revealed.
Of some basic sacrificial and ceremonial laws that were given to Adam and Eve after the fall. You look at the if you look at the sacrifices of Cain and Abel, the rejection of Cain, the acceptance of Abel, there's language there that anticipates the like, and so it's not just that all of a sudden you have these ideas of ceremonial law that bring out nothing, and then we'll say covenant. It seems like the nations, in some basic way, inherited laws about sacrifice and how to sacrifice and the importance of blood sacrifice from our first father and mother.
Mickey.
When you study ancient years in history, you're going to find, you know, similar.
Yeah.
You know, like the Code of Hammurabi, and you know, they had codification of laws in other countries. They had sacrifices. I think it was something, you know, that is inherent, that we are creatures created in the image of God. And, you know, just like Paul on Mars Hill, like these people who know nothing, and they're, you know, they've got an altar to an unknown God. That demonstrates that we are, you know, all men are creatures created in the image of God. Mm-hmm. Going to the, you know, the comments in Acts 15, I think we have to understand that the book of Acts is not a normative book for the new covenant, but the book of Acts, I think we have to view that as a transitory period between, you know, movement from the old covenant to the new covenant. And, you know, there were still Jews, many were Christians, and they tried to, you know, I think the Jerusalem Council is saying now, you know, you got to be careful. It's like Paul has Timothy circumcised,
mm-hmm.
but then he doesn't have Titus circumcised. And I would say that this is, when we look at this from the flow of biblical history, or the, you know, the redemptive historical running this through, you're going to find, you know, these things. And I think that's a good application or an understanding.
Mm. Yeah. Yeah, there's definitely redemptive history going on in the book of Acts. I guess just in the letter that they sent out, everything that they're talking about has to do with morality. Abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. I mean, you could definitely see all those coming out of the Ten Commandments. And so, anyways, we can talk about the morality of not eating blood maybe afterwards, but did that answer some of your questions?
Yeah, it did. So the strangulation is probably just a sensitivity to how the Jewish church was at the time, trying to kind of merge the two.
I just don't agree with that interpretation of Acts 15. Acts 15 is, if it includes fornication, is obviously not just talking about transship. A law is given only for the modification of Jewish sensibilities. And when you put Acts 15 together with the Noahic covenant, which is given to all mankind and is perpetual, I don't see how you can make the eating of blood into something that's temporary or only that's modification of Jews.
Rex and then Brad. Yeah. Yeah. Brad.
A quick comment first for those who are, I think I may have said this one other time previously, but the red, when you have red meat, that's not actually blood. Yes. That's the clarification.
Oh, man.
That's the blood coming out, that's not blood. So yes, meat eaters enjoy. Medium rare steaks. The other question I had has to do with the instrumentation in the Old Testament worship. We see that David is pointing the heads in First Chronicles, I think, over music and so forth. Is that falling under ceremonial law? Or because I'm not seeing that in the Levitical laws and that part of the codification. So how should we look at instrumentation as part of the worship in ceremonial time, Old Covenant times. Does that make sense, the question?
Yeah, it's a good question. You want to elaborate a little bit? I need some time to think about that.
I'll rush in where angels I think actually in the Old Covenant, instrumentation of the kinds of the bands and so forth that played the temple were actually appointed by God. And so were part of the lost worship. But the question then becomes how do they apply today? A lot of people in the Reformed tradition think that the application of all those instruments is simply to the living instrument of the human voice. Spurgeon taught that. At the same time, I would argue that there's a natural connection between a musical accompaniment and singing. Not necessary, but circumstantial.
Mm.
And therefore, though a musical accompaniment is not a commanded part of worship of the New Covenant, it is an appropriate circumstance of worship that accompaniment can be used of various kinds to assist the human voice. And because there's this natural connection between singing and music, I would argue that that's kind of natural myself.
Mm.
So one of the proofs of this is that the language of a psalm, that word is based on the twanging of a harp. And so there's even an etymological connection between singing psalms and playing musical instruments.
Mm.
So I would say that at least that kernel of it is more or natural. That there's a natural connection and therefore an appropriate circumstance of New Covenant worship to use instrumental accompaniment. Not necessary, but appropriate.
And God's appointment of that, did that come through someone like David? Or how did... I'm not clear as to how we take that appointment occurring in the Old Testament.
Well, I think David was a prophet, and he appointed that as a part of the worship. And so it was a part of the Old Covenant regular principle of worship. But again, a lot of those things passed away in the fulfillment of the ceremony.
Good. All right, let's move on to judicial law, paragraph 4. It states, to Israel he also gave various judicial laws which ceased at the same time their nation ended. These laws no longer obligate anyone as part of that institution. Only their general principles of justice continue to have moral value. So this is the third and final kind of law given to the Israelites in the Old Covenant. And as we'll see, it's also positive and temporary. And I want to look at it under four questions. What are these laws? What happened to them? Are they still binding today? And how useful are they today? So what are they? Judicial or civil laws deal with how citizens of the same country or kingdom are to relate to one another. So in terms of Old Covenant law, judicial laws were laws that held the nation of Israel together in the Promised Land. They deal more with the secular rather than the sacred, with politics rather than worship, with state rather than church. No doubt there's an overlap here. Church and state were mixed back in the Old Covenant. But think of it more in terms of how the country itself was governed. That's what judicial or civil law has to do with. These laws kept the nation of Israel distinct and safe in anticipation of the birth of Jesus Christ. They helped the Israelites to function properly as a kingdom and nation under God's rule. They brought law and order and peace to the people living within Israel's national borders. So what are some of these laws? Well, first you have criminal laws. Laws about restitution, retaliation. We're pretty familiar with the lex talionis, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Laws regarding witnesses, cities of refuge, certain punishments for breaking certain laws. They have to do with agricultural laws, sowing seed, Sabbath land rest, gleaning crops. They have to do with economic laws, specific national taxes given to the people of Israel. They have to do with safety laws, for instance, the requirement of parapets on rooftops. They have to do with contract laws, collecting on loans, charging interest, receiving payment, redemption of property and people, and the sabbatical year release. They deal with political laws, the duties of prophets, priests, kings, and judges. They have to do with military laws, rules of warfare, treatment of captives, taking a census of soldiers. They deal with property laws, land inheritance, animal treatment. And they have to do with family laws, the rights of the firstborn, treatment of slaves, divorce, and levirate marriage. Well, what happened to all these laws? Confession says they ceased at the same time their nation ended. So the judicial law's formal authority over the people of God ended when the nation of Israel ceased to exist. This happened initially when the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem in 586 BC and sent the people into exile for 70 years. During this time, they could not obey many of the judicial laws because their government was temporarily shut down. They had to live under another kingdom with different laws. And this was still partially the case when they returned from exile 70 years later. Right? They still were, now they're under the control of Cyrus or these other major figures. And of course, we get into the New Testament times and they're being controlled by the Romans. But this finally happened when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. This event was a judgment from God that officially put an end to the nation of Israel and their covenant with God. So with the end of the theocratic kingdom came the end of the laws which governed and ordered that theocratic kingdom. As was previously shown, the book of Hebrews tells us that everything specific to Israelite worship has ended with the coming of the new covenant. Well, the same is true for Israelite governance. The spiritual kingdom of Jesus Christ has replaced the physical nation of Israel. The judicial law, as the book of Hebrews tells us, was written in the book of the covenant, which was part of the old covenant. We're also told that the entirety of the old covenant has passed away. Therefore, the judicial law in the old covenant has passed away. So the judicial law was in the old covenant. The old covenant has passed away. Therefore, the judicial law has passed away as well. So that's what happened to them. But third, are they still binding? Well, the simple answer is no. The confession says these laws no longer obligate anyone as part of that institution. So no one is obligated to keep the judicial law. This includes Christians, non-Christians, and the nations of the earth. That's what John Calvin says in the Institutes. But surely every nation is left free to make such laws as it foresees to be profitable for Israel. Now, he says that they must be guided by the moral law. But this is a very clear statement by Calvin, that the nations of the earth now are free to make up whatever laws that are profitable and helpful to the people. So the teaching that modern states must base their laws off of Old Testament judicial laws must be rejected. There are no theocratic kingdoms any longer. There's one to come when Christ comes back in His glory and the whole earth will be under His rule. But right now, in the time of Reformation, there are no theocratic kingdoms. The judicial law has been done away with. It was only given to a certain people in a certain place for a certain period of time under certain circumstances. And since the nation of Israel has ceased to be God's covenant nation, the laws which governed it have ceased along with it. Well, fourth, how useful then are the judicial laws today? In light of their expiration, You may think to yourself, they are not useful at all. Right? They've been done away with. They've been abolished. Well, I'm thankful for this little statement in the confession that qualifies the fact that they've been abolished. It says, only their general principles of justice continue to have moral value. Remember, Jesus taught that all judicial laws, as well as all ceremonial laws in the Old Testament, depend on the moral law of God. He says, on these two, the two greatest commandments, depend all the law and the prophets. Therefore, judicial laws are inspired applications of the moral law to Israel's civil government. As such, there are still general moral principles of justice in back of these laws that we must discern and pay close attention to. I'm just going to end with a quote by Pastor Sam. He says, though the judicial law has expired, yet as an inspired application of the moral law to the civil circumstances of Israel, it reveals many timeless principles of general equity, justice, goodness, and righteousness. As such, it remains relevant not only to modern states, but also to modern churches and Christians. And I wish I had time. I was going to go through a few examples with you guys about we can look at a judicial law in the Old Testament and see its relevancy for today, Lord willing. We'll do that next week. We've got to move on and sing our hymn of the month now. So thank you for your time and attention.